The Da Vinci Code. How many of you read that book? It's okay, we're not going to stone you or anything like that if you did. So, good, there's several. How many of you saw the movie? Okay. Now, it is a work of fiction, but it's supposed to be based on true history. The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown alludes to the conspiracy that the disciples and people later in the church tried to change who Jesus really is. That Jesus was not God, that Jesus was a man, always had been just a man, and he'd never done any miracles and he never came back from the dead, but the disciples wanted to lie about that, and people in the church wanted to make him into something more than he was. And so they say in the book, Dan Brown, and he says this in multiple interviews, that the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, they made Jesus God. All the bishops got together and said, we're going to make Jesus God and get people to worship Jesus as God, and we can control the people. We're going to cover up the truth. That's what he alludes to in the Da Vinci Code. Now, Dan Brown is not a scholar. He makes multiple errors, even in his book, and even when he speaks, and his history is not based on any fact or evidence. The Council of Nicaea in 325 AD did meet, did discuss Jesus, on the order of Constantine. You see, the Roman Empire had become Christianized, and there was a split starting among the Christians in the empire. Because, you see, after the first century, after the apostles had written the New Testament, a group of Christian, more like a Christian cult, tried to infiltrate the early church. It was called Gnosticism. And John speaks about it in his epistle. Paul addresses it. Titus addresses it. It was a cult trying to corrupt the church and the true teachings of Christ. About 200 years later, between 200 and 300 AD, the Gnostics wrote Gospels that went against the Gospels of the Apostles and what we have in the New Testament today. They wrote false Gospels. And it was between 200 and 300 AD, and they used people's names like the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas. People that lived well before they wrote these supposedly books to try to corrupt. Satan will always try to corrupt the word and the truth. And so in the Da Vinci Code, he makes the premise that Jesus was never, ever thought to be God until 325 AD. The problem is, with Dan Brown, he didn't do his research. We have the manuscript evidence of the New Testament when they're dated. And actually, they want to say that the Gospels were written many, many years later. This last week, did you hear about the piece of a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that was found on a mummy? Dating back to around, they believe, 90 AD? We know exactly when the Gospels were written in the first century. The Gnostic Gospels were written much later. We also have the church, early church fathers' writings from the first century and on about their beliefs. And we have so many of their writings, and they quoted so much of the scripture just from their sermons and their writings, we can piece together almost the entire Bible. I want to show you a video that makes this point. The Dan Brown, in his charge to change who Jesus is, was completely unfounded and just flat out evil.
Is Jesus Christ really God? Dan Brown and the atheists say no. The Bible and the early church fathers say something different. Welcome back to our wretched Dan Brown. He didn't suggest, he just flat out said it. Jesus Christ wasn't believed to be God until the Council of Nicaea in 325. Apparently, Dan Brown doesn't have Google. Quote, number 7 from an early church father, this would be your Melito of Sardis. Now, if you happen to be pregnant and you're expecting a little boy and you're thinking, what name? We want something unique. We want something different and memorable. Not many people are taking Melito of Sardis, who died in 180. That's before 325, Dan. Quote, this, by the way, this is my favorite quote. Now, this is good writing. This is just flat out good preaching. You could preach this on Sunday, Pastor. He that hung up the earth in space was himself hanged up. He that fixed the heavens was fixed with nails. He that bore up the earth was borne up on a tree. The Lord of all was subjected to ignominy in a naked body. God put to death, that's Jesus, in order that he might not be seen. The luminaries turned away and the day became darkened because they slew God who hung naked on the tree. This is he who made the heaven and the earth, and in the beginning, together with the Father, fashioned man, who was announced by means of the law and the prophets, who put on a bodily form in the virgin, who was hanged upon the tree, who was buried in the earth, who rose from the place of the dead and ascended to the heights of heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. Not only is that good preaching, that's excellent theology, and it's the opposite of what Dan Brown said in the Da Vinci Code.
That's exactly right. Jesus is God. God who put on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the church fathers have always believed that Jesus is God. That Jesus was raised from the dead. That Jesus is part of the Trinity. And the miracles of Jesus really happened. The Council of Nicaea didn't invent that. They just confirmed that was the belief since the beginning of the church. That's all the Council of Nicaea did. It didn't invent anything about Jesus. But Dan Brown wants to twist it and make it a conspiracy and change it. Why? Dan Brown wants to defile Jesus Christ. What does the word defile mean? Defile, to make foul, dirty, unclean, pollute, taint, debase. You see, if Jesus is Lord, he is Lord of all. And people don't want to be under his authority. People don't want to be accountable to a God. They want to live life the way they want to live it. So if they can defile him, if they can make him not Lord, then they feel like they're free. They're not accountable. They feel better about themselves. But see, you can't defile Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God Almighty in the flesh. He is holy and perfect. And no matter what man tries to do, you cannot change the facts of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why atheists hate God so much? They hate something they say doesn't even exist. And then they promote their atheism. And they attack Christianity. I don't attack people. I don't think I have any little children in here right now. I don't attack any little children who believe in Santa Claus. It doesn't matter to me if someone believes in Santa Claus. If one of you adults believes in Santa Claus, fine. That's okay. I'm not going to try to convince you otherwise because it's not a big deal. Because I know it's not real. The atheists should just, who cares about Christians? Let them believe whatever they want. But they don't. They want to attack. Why? Because if you're believing in a lie as truth, somewhere deep down inside, you know you're wrong. But if you can gather a bunch of people around you for moral support, then maybe you'll feel okay. You'll feel a little more secure, safe. The atheists are some of the most insecure people I've ever talked about when you challenge them on their atheism. And they get angry and they get upset when you challenge the thought that there is a God. So Dan Brown and others want to defile Christ. They want to make him not Lord. They want to make him just a man, and if they can, a sinful man. Then they're not accountable to his lordship. But that's not Christ. And today in Luke chapter 7, we're going to be talking about the sanctifying Christ. Before we begin to Luke 7, I want to look at Hebrews 13, verse 11. Because it sets the tone for chapter 7 in Luke. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. And Christ came to be the perfect Lamb of God, and he was here to sanctify the people, and he offered his life, his blood, and he suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem on the cross. What does that word sanctify mean? Sanctify means this: to set apart as or declare holy, consecrate, free from sin, to purify. You see, Christ came to purify those who are defiled, the human race. Every man, woman, and child is defiled with sin, separating us from the holiness of God. And he came to sanctify those who are defiled, those who are sinful. Man can try to defile Christ, but it's not going to work because he's the sanctifying Christ. He sanctifies all that is defiled. We're going to see that today in this chapter. Three instances where man and their traditions and their beliefs, their wisdom, had areas that would defile Christ, and Christ proved them wrong. Nothing can defile our Lord and Savior. So let's begin in Luke 7, verse 1. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Now this is unique. The Jews did not like the Gentiles, especially a Roman. But here a centurion, he's like a colonel in the military today. A centurion, but this was not a regular Gentile because he loved the Jewish people and he even helped the Jews build a synagogue. He was a kind man. He was a good man to the point that he had a servant. This isn't a family member or his child. This is one of his servants is sick and he's worried about him. Sounds like a very good man. Then he sends elders to Jesus to ask him to come and heal this servant. Verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. You see, this is a humble man, but he also understands Jewish culture. You see, for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's home would defile that Jew. That's what the Jews thought. You see, we see this in Acts chapter 10 with Peter, verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. These are Gentiles. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter had to learn. Here, Jesus going to this Gentile would, as a Jew, would defile him. At least that's what the people thought. Let's go back to Luke chapter 7, and we'll go down to verse 7. The centurion continued, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. He knows Jesus. He's not worthy to have Jesus come here. And he doesn't want Jesus defiled in the Jewish eyes. And he doesn't even feel worthy to come to Jesus. He knows that he is a sinful man. But look at this. But say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. You see, what he's saying is, I understand authority. I'm in a military structure. I understand following orders and giving orders. And he's saying to Jesus, I know how holy you are. I'm not worthy to come to you. And I know you have authority over all things. We talked about that a couple chapters ago. Jesus' authority over all things. Here he's saying, listen, I know you have the authority just by the word to heal my servant. You don't even need to come here, Jesus. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, God's chosen people. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. You see, Jesus didn't actually get to the house. But dealing with this Gentile, a situation that in the Jewish eyes would defile Christ, in man's eyes there would defile Christ, but the exact opposite happened in the interaction. Jesus was not defiled talking to this Jew or this Gentile and even going towards his house. The exact opposite happened. The Gentile was sanctified. By his faith, God was marveled. And he did a great work through that man's faith and allowed the servant to be healed. There was sanctification, a cleansing, a purifying. Death was taken away, sickness was taken away, and the man was restored because of the faith of the Gentile. Let's go on. Verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he had came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of a mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and he touched the open coffin. That's very unique that it says open coffin. You see, if you touched a dead body, especially if you were a priest, and Jesus is our high priest, we'll get to that later, but you could not touch a dead body if it wasn't part of your immediate family. It would ceremonially defile you in the eyes of the Jews and eyes of God. But he goes, he's not worried about being defiled because he cannot be defiled. He goes and he goes to the open coffin and touches the boy. And he raises him from the dead. And those who carried him stood still and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Beautiful. He wasn't defiled. And again, the opposite happened. Sanctification came in. Faith and the compassion of God allowed God to touch this young man, and he took death and he brought back life. Purified the situation. I want to pause here for a second. Because I know I have parents. Many have talked to me. They're worried about their children who have grown up and walked away from God. And heart parents, Christian parents, their hearts break. But, me and Wendy have gone through this. We have two older children already out of the house. And my son, he wanted to walk away from God and go and see what the world had to offer. And he told us that. And I was very clear with him from Scripture. And we tried to convince him otherwise, but he had made his decision. Now, the one thing about moms is moms have a lot more compassion than dads, don't they? For the most part. And as a father, I was like, okay, son, you want to go out there and go against Scripture and go against our counsel? Go ahead. Go. The world's going to beat you up. If you have to learn the hard way, you're going to learn the hard way. I'm okay with that. But the mother, she allowed it, but her heart was breaking much more than mine because of the compassion of the mother. And here we see a mother, compassion, her heart breaking and the compassion of our Lord. And so I want to encourage you as a parent, especially as a mother. If you have a child that is wayward, who's not with God, and you are praying for that child, and you're wanting that child to come back, God has the same heart. He sees your hurt. He will have compassion. If you stay with God, you stay faithful, you keep praying, and trust God with that child. God can be trusted, and God can do great things. And here, he is not defiled by a dead body, but raises that body to life. Let's go on. 16, then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. This is John the Baptist. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. John the Baptist here, you can't tell from this, but correlating it with the other Gospels, John the Baptist is in jail right now for the faith. He has been imprisoned by Herod for speaking truth. John, people say here, is losing his faith in Jesus. No, he didn't, because he turned right to Jesus to find the answer. John is having some doubts. And let me tell you something. You can't have faith without some doubts. If you don't have some doubts, you're not really living by faith. What are you going to do with your doubts? Are you going to let them consume you? Turn you away from the truth? Or are you going to hit them straight on and go to Christ to find the truth and have your doubts settled? You see, John was having some doubts because things were not working out the way he probably envisioned. He was the messenger of God. He was coming to turn the hearts of the people to the Messiah that was coming. Then the Messiah was going to come and people were going to just flock to Jesus and everything was going to be good. But that's not what happened, is it? Many people were rejecting Christ. The Pharisees, the ruling religious leaders who should have known better, were totally rejecting him and plotting against him. And then John, for his testimony of Christ and God, is thrown in prison. So I'm sure he's struggling with the way things are working out. He has some doubts, but he sends to Christ and says, are you sure you're the one? Things are not like maybe I envisioned them. Look how Jesus answers this. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. What Jesus is saying here in this verse, he's quoting back to two Old Testament passages that were messianic in origin, that they were talking about the coming Messiah. Two Old Testament passages that said, when the Messiah comes, this is what will happen. The first one is Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. A miracle that had never been done before. Ever. The first person to ever get their sight back from being blind, there happened there with Jesus. Never happened before. And here Isaiah 35 quotes, says this is what will be happening when the Messiah comes. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. And then he also quoted Isaiah 61, verse 1, talking about the opening of letting the captives free, the opening of the prisons of sin and darkness. The poor in spirit, those who are humble, will hear this gospel. So he tells them to go back and tell John, I am the one, with these verses being fulfilled in me. Luke 7, verse 23. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He's not addressing this to John. John was not offended with him. But he's just looking at the crowd that is there listening to this conversation. And he tells them, blessed he who is not offended. See, people got offended with John the Baptist, telling them that they were vipers and hypocrites and they were sinful. People were offended with Jesus, telling them that they needed his righteousness, that they needed to put their faith in him and not in themselves. And he says, those who aren't offended, those who can receive this with a humble heart, that you're a sinner, you're defiled, you're separated, blessed are you. Verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in the king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." The message, repent, turn from your sinful ways. The kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Saying that John was the greatest of all the prophets. But after John, anyone who is least in the kingdom is still greater than John. You see, after John was killed before the crucifixion and didn't quite know exactly the full picture of how Christ was going to bring and redeem mankind, and he wasn't part of the church like you are, and yes, he had the Holy Spirit from the baby, but he didn't have the full, complete knowledge that we have today in Christ, in the Bible. And he says, whoever's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Not meaning greater as in you're a better Christian, you're a better believer. No, no. Greater in the ability that you can do for Christ. Matthew 23, verse 11 sums it up. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. John the Baptist said at the beginning, he was losing disciples to Jesus when Jesus started his ministry. And his disciples were saying, hey, everyone's going to him, John, but they're not coming to us anymore. And John looked at him and said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Humbleness. Those of us who take the faith seriously, who want to serve God and glorify God, who love God and his word, then you are to humble yourself. You are to become a servant to all. You are to esteem others better than yourself. I'm not saying you become a mat for people just to walk on, but your life is no longer about yourself. If you can get to the point where it's all about Christ and not about you, you will be called great in the kingdom of God. Let's go back to Luke chapter 7, verse 29. We're going to finish up real quick here. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So we see the tax collectors that says justified God, meaning they heard the message of John. They said, this is from God. They declared this is truth. And they were baptized. But the Pharisees rejected the will of God for themselves and chose not to be baptized. What is the will of God for people that they rejected? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 lays it out. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You have to have that change of mind that you're a sinner and you need to turn from that sin. You're broken before God because you know you are in desperate need of a Savior, and without him, you will perish. God is willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. But he's not going to force it on people, and the Pharisees rejected his will. Let's go back to Luke 7, verse 31. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. What is Jesus saying? These people, these Pharisees, are like little spoiled children. Nothing seems to satisfy you. Have you ever seen a child that is just so spoiled that just they're not thankful for anything, and then they become adults, and adults that are just critical about everything? I've seen adults that no matter what you do, they're going to find something to complain about. It's like they're happy if they got something to complain about. And he's calling them little spoiled children. He goes on, verse 33. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. God tries to reach people with the same message, but he'll use different ways. And if you want to be very liturgical and strict in your worship and your traditions of Christ, great. If you want to be more, a little more relaxed and you know, just more relaxed than a liturgical, fine. It's okay. John the Baptist came very strict under the Nazarene code and fulfilling all the requirements, and they still rejected him. Jesus comes in the person of Christ and fulfilling the law without sin, and they still reject him too. They just won't be satisfied. But look at verse 35. But wisdom is justified by all her children. There's been great debate on what Christ actually means here. A lot of scholars write a lot of things. I go with this. People can rationalize anything. They can choose what they believe to be wisdom, and they follow suit. And if you believe in something and call it wisdom, but it's a lie, because it's a lie, but you're calling it wisdom, you can justify almost anything and end up doing almost anything. And that's what the Pharisees and scribes did. They said, no, Jesus is false. We don't believe in you. That is that's our wisdom. And because of that wisdom, they rationalized in the end murder. Because their wisdom was a lie, it was foolishness, and it took them down. That's the children of that wisdom. Then you have children of great wisdom that put their faith in Christ, and Christ will exalt them. People can rationalize anything. They become the children of their wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says this, though, in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. He was telling the Jews, they're just getting it wrong. Let's go back and close out this chapter. Verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. The legalistic, judgmental, unkind, uncompassionate heart of a legalistic, religious Pharisee. Verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and another 50. And when they had nothing which they wished to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom you forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, custom to give a kiss on the forehead and bless people when they came in. He gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Here, another time that a man thought, this is going to defile Christ. This woman touching him is such a sinner. I can't believe you're even letting her touch you, Jesus. You're going to be defiled. But let me get a point across again. You can't defile Jesus Christ. He is holy. He is perfect. And when sin comes to him and there's repentance in the heart, then her sins are forgiven. and she is sanctified. She is made perfect. He's not defiled. She is undefiled. She is sanctified. And when sin approaches Christ without repentance, it's judged and condemned. Verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He can because he's God, and God alone can forgive sin. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace. You know, when you watch the news, there's not much to be happy about, is there? Wars and rumors of wars, murders and everything going on, crime in our country, the godlessness. When you watch the news, it can be depressing, it can be scary, it can get fearful. The world is going, slipping into chaos. The world is searching for peace. Nations are searching for it, some anyway. People want peace. But let me tell you something. The only peace that's going to be found in this world is found at the feet of Jesus Christ. Turning from your sins, not being offended with the message, and putting your faith in Christ. And when you do, your sins are forgiven, you are saved, and you can go and live in this life. No matter what happens in this world, no matter what really happens in your life, good or bad, you can always be at peace with God because he has your soul in his hand. 3 points to take away from this as we go home. One, Jesus cannot be defiled. I don't care what man says out here. I don't care what scholars write books and all sorts of stuff. You cannot change who Jesus Christ is. He is Lord. He is God. He is everything. All things came through him, and without him nothing was made. God Almighty, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, cannot defile him. Thank God. 2, as a human race, we are defiled, but Jesus will sanctify, purify all who come to him in repentance. And once you are sanctified in Christ, Jesus can work through you to touch others around you. Just like the centurion, the servant was healed. The mother, the son. Jesus cannot be defiled. And if you're in Christ, you are righteous. Use that righteousness to glorify him. The world is desperate for peace. The world and people are looking for hope and truth. Some will reject it when you tell them, but others will receive it. Let us make sure we are living in such a way that we reflect the truth of Scripture. It's not a bunch of hypocrites living one way and saying something else. The world is watching. Let us be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We are no longer defiled. We are sanctified. Let us show that to the world and let them learn that too they can be sanctified. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, I just thank you for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the communion we have, what it represents, the love that you had for us so much that you would die in our place. Through your death, we have life. Through your blood, we have forgiveness. Through your grace, we are sanctified, justified. Lord, you have taken that which was defiled and you have made holy in your sight. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that because we are unworthy. Just like the centurion said, he was unworthy to even come in your presence, so are we. But through you, you have brought us into righteousness. You have brought us into your family as your children. One day we will enter into your kingdom, your eternal kingdom, with glory and blessings beyond measure. Until that time, Lord, help us to stay the course here in this world. You told us we will have tribulations. There will be hard times. But take heart, because you've already overcome the world. Lord, help us to live in such a way this world, the people we come in contact with, will see a difference in us, and that difference is you. Your sweet spirit living in us and through us. Lord, help us to be ready to share the gospel. Lord, let us live lives that are thankful. Thankful for the sanctification that you brought us. I pray this in your name. Amen. We'll go ahead and close our last song. I went over a few minutes. I apologize. But it was all Kanika's fault. If there's someone in here, maybe you think you're defiled. You don't realize that Christ came to sanctify us and you need sanctification. You need to be saved from your sins. And you need to know how. Please come up and talk to me after the service. But if you don't, just take this. In your heart, if you know you're a sinner, you're defiled, you're unworthy to stand before God, realize Jesus Christ paid for your sins, the perfect Lamb of God. And in your heart, if you really want to, you want to turn from your sinful ways and you want to turn to Christ, then all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You turn to Christ wherever you are. Maybe in that pew, maybe later tonight at home. God is everywhere. God can hear. God is calling you into a relationship with him. But first, you have to approach him through Jesus Christ. Have your sins forgiven. Be sanctified. Don't let it slip away. Don't be like the Pharisees who reject the will of God. But if you want to talk to me, I'm also up here. Thank you.